The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, David. We continue our study of Acts. If you're here visiting, perhaps you're here for Covenant Homecoming. I know some folks are here for our celebration tonight of Lynn Teague. We're early in Acts, but we've been in it for a number of weeks now, and we're looking now at what you just heard, this first persecution, this first trial. Let's pray that God would teach us through his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you now, and we ask that you would be our teacher, that by your Spirit you would come and help us to hear from you. Enable us to be cut to the heart, as we've already heard in Acts. Give us repentance and faith. And we look forward to what change you will do in us because you have watered our souls with your word. Bear fruit now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning telling you a little bit, just briefly, of a fascinating reality of the basketball career of Wilt Chamberlain. It will connect, I promise. He was one of the worst free throw shooters that the NBA has ever seen. He shot 51% for his career. Imagine if he had been able to shoot free throws, the kind of numbers Chamberlain would have put up. But some of you may also know that Chamberlain once scored 100 points in a game. Do you know what happened during that game? He shot 87.5% from the free throw line. He hit 28 of 32 free throws that helped him score 100. What made the difference? That game, he decided to shoot underhanded. He shot what we know as granny shots, Rick Barry style. He went from 51% to 87%, and he quit shooting like that. Malcolm Gladwell tells the story in his podcast, Revisionist History, that I've been listening to of late. He quit shooting it. Why? Simple. The crowd. Chamberlain's quote, "I feel silly. I feel like a sissy. Shooting underhanded. I don't like the mockery." So Chamberlain was willing to go back to doing something that was wise, foolish, and foolish and unproductive, and to leave what was wise and good. Why was he willing to not stick with the underhanded free throw? The crowd. You see, what I believe that story reveals to us is that we are all creatures of the crowd. We naturally give in to what the crowd wants us to do. We quickly give in sometime on what we know is true and wise, and in an act of self-protection from the disdain of the crowd, we'll do something contrary to wisdom. Isn't that true? Well, in this moment, in this text, Peter and John are facing countless powers. Look at the momentum of opposition to them. As Frank pointed out this week, there's 11 different factions of opposition in this text alone. The high priest, Caiaphas, John, priest, temple captain, rulers, elders, teachers, Sadducees, Alexander, and other priests. That is a momentum of opposition in the crowd. That is 11 different oppositional gazes, 11 different threatening stares. And yet, Peter and John stand. And they stay to what is true, not as creatures of the crowd, but emboldened even while they are embroiled. How do they do this? The big idea tells you. The Holy Spirit emboldens God's people to proclaim Christ's name in the face of persecution. They are able to stand in the face of opposition of the crowd because of what is in them. Power of the Holy Spirit. You first see in the arrest and the response of faith the beginning of the crowd noise. Look at the approach, verse 1 of chapter 4. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter while they were speaking to the people. Remember, the crippled man had been healed. People knew who he was. He sat next to the temple gates. And now he's no longer crippled. And Peter begins to preach the gospel in that moment. And then one day, in that moment, while they were preaching and speaking, the captain of the temple guard, along with others, approach him. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. It is very, very likely that this is the same guard and with same troops that approached Jesus months earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not a favorable approach. They killed your Lord, and now they're coming to get you. Why are they approaching them? Why are they so agitated? Verse 2 says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That was it. The Sadducees were really upset because Peter and John were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees had power. They were people of privilege, and they were in cahoots, as it were, with Rome. And they wanted to do that to protect their own interest economically and politically. So they wanted to use power to their advantage. They believed that the Messianic age had already begun in the period of the Maccabeans. And they accepted only the Pentateuch as scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they strictly denied the resurrection. Later in Acts, Paul will call out in the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." To which Luke will comment, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits." To the Sadducees, Peter and John are heretics. To the Pharisees, to the priest, they're agitators. The Pharisees wanted to control who would speak and teach. And Peter and John had not come under their authority. They had not been approved. And here they were in the temple courts teaching. And so you have the temple guard. The captain, he was second in rank to the high priest. He was in charge of temple security and order. And so Sadducees and priests, two people that didn't even agree. But they go get the law and approach Peter and John because they're heretics and agitators in their opinion. And verse 3 says, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. I find it very ironic that they acted according to their rules with Peter and John, but not with Jesus. You see, the Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet at night. They did with Jesus. But with Peter and John, they say, "We're going to seize you and arrest you. We'll deal with you in the morning." But suddenly, they found their ethics again, it seems. And when they, in the midst of all that pressure, the captain of the temple guard, the priest and the Sadducees, verse 4 stands out so loudly. "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. We go from agitated approach, arrest of their leaders, to addition. That doesn't make sense. Luke has been recording the growth of the church. He started with 120, told us about 3,000. Now we're at 5,000. Here's the point. In the midst of the world's threats and oppositions, the purpose of Jesus advances. The world offers no threat to the secure purpose of Jesus. His kingdom will advance. There will be an addition. And quite frankly, there's multiplication when there's persecution. The church actually grows when there's threat. It wilts when it's safe. There is always, here's the application of this first section. There is always a far greater power at work around us. No matter what you see, no matter how you feel threatened, no matter where your anxiety is about the culture, there is always a far greater power at work around us. And as John Stott says, the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but they can't arrest the gospel. And so, the Holy Spirit emboldens us to proclaim Christ's name in the face of persecution, understanding there is always a far greater power at work around us. But then we see the interrogation and the response of truth. Look in verses 5 through 7. You'll hear of more of the members of the court. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Before we hear their question, consider the members of this court. Luke is a doctor. Luke likes precision and facts, so Luke's a pretty good court reporter as well. He covered the most scandalous trial in his first volume, The Gospel, The Trial of Jesus. He'll cover many trials throughout Acts. And what he helps you to see right away is who's present. Caiaphas, the high priest. But you may say, Annas, the high priest, was there. Who's the high priest? It's a little bit like presidents. Once a president, always a president. Annas was a high priest. He was deposed by Rome in AD 15. And Caiaphas later became high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And so this was sort of a family business of power. So you have not only the current high priest, you have the former high priest. It's like the president and the former presidents. This is a court of power. What's interesting is that another figure named John is likely Annas' son, John, who would later serve in that role in the mid-30s AD. This is like a power succession that is gathered against Peter and John. They are rich. They controlled the concessions at the temple, as it were. All the sacrificial animals that were sold, they pocketed. This was a power move. And yet they're befuddled. They ask the question, by what power or name did you do this? Speaking of the crippled. Now, before you hear their response, I want you to remember, not only did the temple guard arrest Jesus in the garden, but that night of Jesus' trial, in the dark, when Peter stood in the shadows in the background, guess who was there that night too? Caiaphas and Annas. That night, Peter cowered. He denied Jesus three times to a powerless little girl. What has made the difference that he would stand before the same people who offer him no sense of justice and stand boldly? It is none other than the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, not only is there a far greater power at work around us, listen, there is a far greater power at work in us. As you face a world of opposition, God's at work. As you are called to stand in the face of that opposition, His power is in you. And that's what makes the difference for Peter, from the clandestine trial in the night where he denied, to the trial in the morning where he stands. And that's the difference for you and me. The power of the Holy Spirit to stand. Jesus had told them this in Luke 12. He said, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Jesus called it. That's why he told them to go and wait until the Holy Spirit came on them. They don't have the power to stand in and of themselves, and neither do we. Are you relying on the power that is at work within you, the Holy Spirit? Peter does. And as he does, he opens his mouth in verses 9 through 10. After saying, rulers and elders of the people, he says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. Now, he's already got him in a bind. You leaders are calling us to account of why we helped and showed mercy to a cripple that everyone knows. It's sort of like, is that really what's happening here? Do you really want to have this trial? Because the people out there are rather amazed and intrigued by what we've done. I mean, is this really what you're doing? If this is it, then he preaches. Verse 10, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's how we did it. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Third time Peter said that in the last few days. Whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You see the beauty of Peter and John? This actually has nothing to do with their own strength at all. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are empowered by a name, the name of Jesus Christ. He says, whom you crucified and God raised. Third time he says that. What's the point of that you, God? It's this. John Stott said it. You and I cannot understand Jesus' death as for us until we understand it's by us. We killed him. That's why Peter repeatedly is saying, you crucified him. You crucified him. You crucified him. You and I can't understand the work of Jesus on the cross for us until we humbly admit it was done by us. I killed the Christ, but God raised him from the dead to give you his record, his life, and wrath satisfied. Peter and John are convinced of this glorious message. He goes on to say in verse 11, he is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Again, Peter, as he we have seen him doing, reaches into the Old Testament in Psalm 118 and says, oh, you've been busy building, you religious leaders, but you are tripping over the capstone. You are tripping right over the cornerstone whom you crucified. And finally, with that in mind, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. He's inviting his accusers. With that statement, he's inviting those who want to destroy him. Take Jesus. You killed him. God raised him. And there's no other way to be saved. They may continue their little game and power play, but you can be saved. This is a truth for all to hear. And it's true. That's another application of this text. There really is such a thing as truth. We do not live in a merely relative society where each person gets to determine truth for themselves. I'm sorry, that's not true. What is true is Jesus crucified, risen, and salvation in no other name but him. And Peter stands knowing that proclamation might cost him his life. But he is emboldened by a power within, and he has the name of Jesus upon him. Winston Churchill said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry on as if nothing happened. Can I tell you the role of the church, the role of you as a Christian, is when you see people that you love and know and neighbor and work with stumble over the truth, and as they are about to pick themselves up and go on as if nothing happened, tell them, that was the cornerstone you just tripped on. That was it. Stop. Don't go on with your life. You just tripped over the truth. And the truth is Christ. There is a far greater power at work around us. There is a far greater power at work in us. There really is truth. And this is not warm and fuzzy, but persecution is inevitable. If you didn't know that when you signed up, well, God signed you up, so listen and learn. Luke says, Jesus says in Luke, before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors on account of what? My name. The disciples should not have been surprised by what they were standing in front of, and neither should you and I. We should not be surprised by opposition, but we should be empowered by the Spirit to stand. What's the verdict? What's the response? Well, in verse 13, you see they say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were astonished. These are Galilean fishermen. These are low-rank nobodies. No schooling. They are the prestigious achievers who have been through the rabbinic schools, and they are astonished that such lowly fishermen could stand with such courage like this and clear knowledge. But what was their pedigree? What was their resume? What was their achievement? It was this. They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Can I tell you that's your pedigree for power? Have you been with him? Walking with him, listening to him, talking to him? That's the pedigree that gives us power. Being with him, Spirit in us. And they see this is unstoppable. That's what these folks see, that we can't do anything about this. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw, and the Sanhedrin conferred, and they said this, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We can't do anything with these guys. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny that. But we got to stop it. But we can't. It's a wonderful bind. And so they resort to anger and threats. They threaten them. They command them to stop. And then Peter courageously and John reply in verse 19. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now understand, they have a great honor of God. And Peter and John just put them in a bind. You decide what we should do, obey you or God. Aren't you all about obeying God? For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The verdict leads to a response of courage. Do you realize there's no courage like this within us left to our own resources? As Dennis Johnson says, it is the gift of the risen Lord through his Spirit's transforming power that is a response to the people's prayer. That's where this courage comes from. It is the gift of the risen Lord through the Spirit's transforming power that is a response to the people's prayer. Because by the way, while Peter and John are here, guess what's happening? People are praying. That's how you find courage. The risen Lord, the Spirit's power, the people praying, and they stand. I close with this story. On 9/11, as hundreds of thousands fled south from the burning Twin Towers, people that day quickly discovered something we often forget. And that is that Manhattan is an island. The officials had closed all the bridges and the tunnels and the commuter lines linking Manhattan to the rest of the world, and people were trapped in thousands along the seawalls. They had run south. The story of what happened next has been released in a recent short documentary narrated by Tom Hanks called Boatlift. It is the story of the largest maritime evacuation in history. Over 500,000 people were evacuated from Manhattan in 9 hours. Dunkirk was 350,000 in 9 days. How did it happen? It was the resilience and courage of normal, everyday, ordinary people. The Coast Guard summoned all boats. All boats. And that day, they didn't know what they were facing. These boats going into the New York Harbor didn't know if they would be shot down themselves. They didn't know what was coming, but they went in mission. Hundreds of tugboats, ferries, fishing boats, Coast Guard cutters, vessels rushed in to save at great personal risk. As Stephen Flynn from the Center of National Policy said, first responders will always do their best to assist us, but in real life, success or failure in moments of greatest need is usually determined by the action of regular people. The greatest maritime evacuation in history, 500,000 in 9 hours, was through ordinary, regular people with a mission willing to pay the cost. Believers, church, we're regular people. We're not special. Pretty ordinary. But we have an unmatched power within us. We have been given a heroic mission of salvation. Move to the many who are dying at any cost. We are to use our gifts and our lives, our boats, as it were, to be God's vessels to bring people safely into salvation. Yes, we will need resilience and courage, and we have the power. And though it may seem at times like there is a greater power at work than us, the way it seemed to those boats in the New York Harbor that day, surely there was a greater power than them. The way it seemed to Peter and John, surely this was a greater power than they could stand in front of. Though it may seem that way, there is a greater authority, the risen Lord. There is a greater power, the Holy Spirit, who comes upon ordinary people, and we take our vessels and set people free in the name of Jesus. Church of Jesus Christ, get in your boats and go in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We ask you to help us see the need. Lord, help us to hear the call, much like those boats heard the Coast Guard call. We hear your call to go, that salvation is found in no other. Help us with the courage only through the Spirit, with the authority of the name of Jesus. Help us go at any cost. Use us, please. Help us to see daily in whatever we're doing, we need greater power in us. We have it, Holy Spirit. As we face life, there's a greater power at work around us. God is doing more than we can see. Give us faith, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.